Let's pray before we come to God's word this morning here in Jonah. Our Father, we do thank you for your eternal word. We're thankful that it is a strong foundation on which to stand, that it is a ballast in the midst of what feels like a chaotic world. We are thankful that it is a truth that does not change. It is eternal and abiding. And we pray this morning that you would take this eternal truth and you would write it on our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jonah 1, verse 17 through chapter 2. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish. And it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. When I was in junior high, maybe seventh or eighth grade, I had a group of neighborhood friends. They all lived on a street together. And I lived on the other side of the neighborhood, and so they were a little closer to one another than I was with them. But I can remember one afternoon after school. It was a fall afternoon, and we had all gotten out of school, and so I went down to their side of the neighborhood, and we were playing football in a backyard of one of these friends of mine. And as we were playing football, I got into a disagreement with one of these neighborhood friends, and that disagreement eventually erupted and turned into a fight. And I was bigger than he was. We were the same age, but probably because I was bigger than he was, I gained the upper hand. And I tackled him and tore his shirt and lifted it over his head and began punching him and grounding his head into the ground. Not one of my finer moments. And I can remember all of our friends yelling at me to stop. To stop. Because I was hurting their friend. And at the end of hearing their yelling, and probably also because of a guilty conscience, I got off of him and it was over. What I remember, though, most starkly about that day was the walk home. No one was congratulating me. No one was encouraging me. No one was with me. It was just a solitary walk home all by myself. And I remember this just overriding feeling, this deep sense in the pit of my stomach, and I was just sick, just sick. And the thought kept going through my head, they will never accept me again. I've done something so vile in a moment of passion that they will never accept me again. And if you have lived any period of time, you've probably had a moment like that. A moment that you've done something awful. So awful to someone else, or maybe to a group of people, that you wonder, is this it? This moment of passion, has it absolutely damaged and killed this relationship forevermore? And the thoughts run through your head, well, maybe there is something I can do for restitution. Or maybe this is actually just beyond forgiveness. And if you have had that thought with people, no doubt you have also at one time or another had that thought with God. Am I too far gone? Is my guilt too great? Is my shame too much? Is my sin too extravagant? How will God respond to my falling into sin yet again? How will He respond to my running away from Him, as we've seen with Jonah these past weeks? Some of you, I dare say, are there this morning. You're sitting here and wondering, maybe you are an untouchable to God. You've gone too far. Your sin's too great. You think there is no way that such a God would save me. Well, if that is where you're at this morning, then Jonah has an encouraging word of hope for you. If you're not there this morning, you no doubt have someone in your life that is there. And you can probably think of them right now. And Jonah has an encouraging word of hope for your friend or your family member or your coworker this morning. We have looked at Jonah's life these past 2 weeks, and Jonah is in an awful place, but it's about to get worse before it gets better. Remember that Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh to share the gospel, to proclaim the salvation of the Lord to these Ninevites, and to call them to repentance and to confession of their sin, and to dispense God's mercy to them, but Jonah wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't want these Ninevites to receive such a message. And so you remember, he gets on a ship at Joppa and he heads off to Tarshish. He is on his way. He is, as he says, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He wants to get as far away from the felt presence of God as he possibly can. But God wouldn't let him go. And so God sends that storm upon the sea, and he begins to deluge that boat that Jonah is on with these sailors with water, and it begins to creak, and it begins to crack, and it begins to sink. And so these sailors, they begin to throw all their cargo overboard to lighten the ship so it might ride higher in the waves. But it doesn't work. And they come to the conclusion that it is Jonah. Jonah's the reason. And so reluctantly, they pick up Jonah and they throw him into the sea. And that's where we left Jonah last week. And this is where we pick up the story this week. Jonah, this prophet of God who is running from God, is thrown into the raging sea. And it would seem like the story is now absolutely over. But it's just the beginning for Jonah. What often feels like the end is but our beginning with God. Jonah thought his trial was over. He has run away. And he's run far enough away from the Lord that he thought the Lord would leave him alone and allow him to die quietly by being cast into the sea, and these waves would overcome him, and there he would meet his death. But God doesn't leave him alone. I love it. God doesn't leave him alone. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Before we look at Jonah in the belly of this fish, let's try and clear the path of some of the debris that happens when you walk your way through the book of Jonah. Many people that come to this account here in 1:17 and Jonah 2, and they say, well, this is fanciful. Things like this don't happen. This is just an allegory. And I would submit to you that it's not. We could look to some different stories in history where different large animals have been swallowed by a whale or a great fish and been preserved whole in their bellies, or even some accounts of a person or two being swallowed. But I'm not sure how accurate those are. I'm not going to make the case on that. I want to give you two reasons to believe it. The first is the language. Look at the language that Jonah uses. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. He appointed. Now, he could have used a different word that said that God called the fish, or God brought the fish, or God commanded this fish, but it says that he appointed. And in that word in the Hebrew, there's this idea of preparation, that God prepared this great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not hard to think that the God who is sovereign over heaven and earth, the God who created heaven and earth, could have made this whale or this large great fish with the very ability to swallow Jonah. Well, that he prepared it in some way to swallow Jonah. If you believe in a God who created all things out of nothing, why can't you believe in a God that fashioned a great fish to swallow a prophet? But even more importantly, you should believe that this is a true account, that Jonah was actually swallowed by a great fish, because Christ believed it. Christ believed it. Christ is not hoodwinked by anyone. Nothing is kept hidden from him. And he believed that Jonah was actually a historical figure that was actually swallowed by a great fish. Twice in Matthew and once in Luke, Jesus speaks about Jonah as a true historical figure. He says in Matthew, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and then the Lord goes on to say, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus so believes in the historical account of Jonah that he takes the very heart of the gospel, his death and burial and resurrection, and ties it to the account of Jonah being in the belly of the whale. There's a good rule of thumb for you. If Jesus believes something, you should probably believe it too. And he believed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And if Jesus uses it to highlight his own ministry, the very heart of the gospel, his death and his burial and his resurrection, we lose much more than a kid's story if we discount this as a true historical account of Jonah being swallowed by a fish. So Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. But even as we say this, I don't want you to lose the story that's here. We can get so caught up with this fish and how sad it is that the big fish becomes the focus instead of the big God. Because that's the point. Not the big fish, but the big God. That our God is a God of salvation. So let's look at our God, this God who saves, in this passage and how it occurs. Chapter 2 is very different from what we've seen so far in the book of Jonah and even from the rest of the book. In chapter 1 and chapter 3, we will see that in chapter 4, the book is narrative. Here in chapter 2, it's poetic. He changes the very language that he uses. And if you look back to chapter 1, there was all kinds of activity. There was quick movement throughout the chapter. There is running and there is sailing and there is the sea raging and cargo being thrown overboard and there is praying and there is pleading. And then we hit chapter 2 and it all becomes quiet. None of that's left. It's just Jonah, God, and imminent death. That's all that's left. Death is what we would expect in chapter 2. And as Jonah's just been thrown into the sea, and it's what Jonah expected. It's even what he hoped for. He hoped that by being thrown into the sea, this would result in a quick end and he would be free, so he thought, but he was wrong. It's absolutely an amazing scene if you think about it, that the storm is raging and all of these sailors are running back and forth on the deck, and then they hoist Jonah up and they throw him into this water, and Jonah is deluged underneath the water, and he hits this cold water, and you can imagine the shock that his body feels. Who knows, maybe while he is cascading through the air, he is taking a look out at that sea that he is about ready to go into. And wouldn't he have been shocked to see a fish on its way? A giant fish. Not just on its way, but on its way with its mouth open, ready to swallow him whole. Jonah wanted death. Isn't that fascinating? There in in Jonah 1, when he knows that God is pursuing him, and he says to these sailors, look, it's because of me. I'm running from the presence of the Lord. And they have gone to Jonah, and they've asked him to call out to his God, to pray to his God, that Jonah is so hard of heart that he won't pray. Instead, he says, just cast me overboard. Let me die. And there's so many that fall into the trap that think death will finally be freedom. As if somehow by dying that you're out of the gaze of the Lord, that finally that disciplining hand of the Lord will be gone. And you can escape. As if death is a friend. Death is not a friend, but it is a companion that all of us will come to know. Our first point, we all come to an end, and Jonah knew this. He speaks of the great fish's belly as Sheol, that place of the dead. He said he wanted to die. He felt like he was actually dying, though, in the belly of this fish. It is as if everything is coming to an end. He says he is in the deep in verse 3. The flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Verse 5, the water is closed over me to take my life. All the rest of the trappings of the story are gone. It is just now Jonah and God and imminent death. That's all that's left. It says in verse 5, the deep surrounded me, weeds wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. At the root of the mountains, that is the mountains and the sea, he is at the very bottom of the sea. He's in the belly of Sheol. Death is looming. It's come. Or so Jonah thought. We all come to an end. We all come to an end. There will be an appointed day by our sovereign God that you as an individual in this life come to an end. Death will be your companion. It's a matter of time. In our culture, we try our hardest to escape this reality, don't we? We keep death at an arm's length as much as we can. The kids, Lee and I, were watching television the other night, watching Wheel of Fortune. And I watched Pat Sajak and Vanna White come out, and I hadn't seen them for years, and I said to Leah, I said, I can remember watching them 30 years ago when I was a kid, my kid's age, and they look exactly the same. They either have great genes or they're doing something else. I don't want to falsely accuse them, but it makes me think of when Leah and I were in Dallas, Texas, and Leah worked at a Christian school there as a kindergarten teacher, and this school was in Park Cities, which is the richest part of Dallas. And Leah, as a good kindergarten teacher, was teaching her children how to keep time and what it meant to keep time and look like to keep time, and she was explaining what a half hour was. And one little girl's hand went up, and Leah called on her, and the little girl said, a half hour is such a long time. And Leah said, why do you say that? And she said, oh, there was one time that I had to wait for a whole half hour in a doctor's office while my mommy got shots in her face. And we never looked at that woman the same again. We will get shots. We will exercise. We will diet. We will take all kinds of pills. We will have surgeries to keep death at arm's length. We don't talk much about it. We keep it out of sight and try to keep it out of mind. We don't see it much in our culture, do we? In fact, we even take those that are ill and we put them somewhere else, usually in a hospital or in hospice or in a nursing home, all wonderful and good things, but really new in the history of humanity. Normally, those people would be in your home being taken care of, and death would be seen all the time. And you would be reminded of death all the time. There would be cemeteries in your front yard. And of course, in the churchyard. You couldn't walk into church without thinking about death. But we do everything we can to keep it out of mind, to keep it out of sight, to keep it distant. And yet, we all come to an end. But here is what is crucially important thing for you and I in the midst of this. We need to come to the end of ourselves first. And that's our second point. Coming to the end of ourselves before we come to our end is all important. And thankfully, by God's grace, Jonah does. It takes the belly of this great fish, but he does. Before he meets his end in death, he comes to the end of himself, and that is all important. Jonah confessed in chapter 1 that he believed in a sovereign God, but now as he comes to the end of himself, and he comes to know this sovereign God, to really experience him, not just know him with the mind. Was Jonah a believer before he was in the belly of the whale? I don't know. You say, but he was a prophet. He spoke on behalf of God. He spoke to the nation of Israel about God's grace before any of this happened. But it could be that he was like those that Christ speaks about in Matthew 7, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are haunting words. So words of warning to every single one of us. And regardless of whether Jonah was or he wasn't a true believer before the great fish swallowed him, he comes to know God in a whole new way in the belly of that fish. There's a vast difference between possessing the conviction of some excellent divine truth and the actual experience of that divine truth ruling our hearts. Jonah is now going to experience it. You know, it's easy for people to make proclamations that they believe something, and yet the fruit of their lives show that they have no experience of being ruled by the truth that they proclaim. You know, Jonah had proclaimed grace to the nation of Israel. He had pointed them to the living God, but it appears he had no experimental knowledge of God's grace, or he had very little experimental knowledge of it. If he had, he would have run to Nineveh, not away from it. Because those who know the measure of grace shown to them show that measure of grace to others. Jonah had no such compulsion. He had no such heart breaking for these Ninevite people. They seemed too wicked for him, too evil. He didn't want them to receive grace. So he needed to experience the grace of God in a very felt way before he could adequately minister that same grace to the Ninevites. See, Jonah, in the belly of this whale, he realizes the grace that these Ninevites need. It's the same grace that he needs. But for that to be the case, for him to discover that, God had to show him his own condition first. God had to bring him to the end of himself. I wonder, have you been brought there? Have you been brought to the end of yourself? Just you can speak about the grace of God. Not that you can just speak about the mercy of God, but you know it experimentally. It's a truth that governs your heart. Or is he seeking to bring you there now? You know, the most grace-filled Christians I have ever been around have always been those whom the Lord has brought through deep suffering. Always. Because it seems that through those sufferings, the Lord brings his people to the end of themselves in a way that we just don't experience in any other way. And they begin to see what they are truly apart from God's grace and how desperately they need it. This isn't profound, but it's often missed. It is almost always the case that those who most experience the grace of God are those who most demonstrate the grace of God to others. They don't just know it with their minds, but by experience. And so it begins to mark them. And God is bringing Jonah to the end of himself so that he might actually be of use to the kingdom in declaring his grace to these Ninevites. God's doing a mighty work of grace in Jonah. And so he is often doing a mighty work in us when he clears everything off the deck, when he removes away all the distractions. And we're just left with ourselves and God and imminent death. Look at how Jonah frames this passage, verse 117. He says, the Lord appointed a great fish. Verse 210, and the Lord spoke to the fish. He knows experientially in a whole new way what he had confessed earlier, that I fear the Lord God who made heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Bookends this whole prayer section with the fact that God is sovereign. What I confessed earlier, now I really know. And in that darkness, under that sea and the stank belly of that great fish, Jonah comes to the end of himself under the sovereign hand of God, and he begins to experience his own need for God in a whole new way. The trials do that. For Jonah, he He now begins to get a slight taste of what he said he desired, to be away from the presence of the Lord. And he finds out what an awful desire that was. How foolish and how silly. He is brought to the end of himself. He says in verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He sees himself in a pit, alone, without hope. His life, he says in verse 7, was fainting away. He's experiencing a slight taste of that which he said he desired, to be away from the presence of the Lord. And it's no longer his desire. He's forced to come to the end of himself and see how great his sin has been, how profound his ignorance has been, how wicked his own heart has been, to the point of wanting to flee from the presence of the Lord. And there is nothing worse now in his mind. It is the worst of all possible worlds. And he knows he's in danger of being in that world forever. This is the agony of hell. His separation from God, separation from his light. Separation from his love, separation from his grace, separation from his fullness. And only being in the presence of his justice and his wrath. Jonah wants nothing of it. He's realizing that he took for granted the smile of God. He took for granted the presence of God. And he is experiencing a living hell. Do not give me heaven if heaven is void of God, Jonah surely would have said. I want nothing except God. And when that fish appears, it almost seems comical. It makes for great illustrations in children's books. It's entertaining. Man gets thrown overboard, and here comes this big fish. But I think for Jonah, if he saw that big fish headed his way, surely he thought this was punishment. That this great fish was meant to swallow him, so that his death wasn't just a mere drowning, but so that it was something far worse, that God was seeking to punish him. That whale was not the source of his punishment. It was the very means by which God would grant him grace. He's for 3 days in the belly of this fish. I can't open a can of tuna and smell it for 3 minutes. For 3 days he's in the belly of a fish. It must have been sheer agony. But it was not an instrument of punishment, but of sovereign grace. God's instructing his child. He's teaching his child. And he strips everything away. He strips away his comfort. He strips away his position. He strips away his family, he strips away the boat, he strips away the sea, he strips everything away so that now he is just in silent darkness with God in imminent death. And he's left alone. And people ridicule deathbed conversions as fake and phony. They say, oh, that's just silly, somebody lived all of their lives this way or that way. And now, in the last minutes before death, they place their faith in Christ. That's just silly and phony. And I think it's just the opposite, is one of the great signs of God's grace. I have no doubt that many that have had so-called deathbed conversions actually did. Because when you get to the end, everything else, all the other distractions, they disappear. It's just you and God and death. And you have to reconcile with that. What would it be like to die and be separated from God? Jonah was facing this. What would it be like to have the bars close upon me forever, he says, to be driven away from your sight forever? Depart from me, Christ will say to some that claimed him on that last day. I never knew you. Depart from me. Jonah is brought to the realization that this is the worst possible place he could be, and he no longer wants to be away from the presence of the Lord. He can no longer bear that thought. He is brought to the end of himself before he comes to an end. And being brought to the end of ourselves is always a beginning with God. Always. We descend that we might rise. We're broken so that we might be made whole. We are humble so that we might be exalted. We are poor in spirit so that we might be rich in God. We are brought to the end of ourselves so that we might look up to another. Pray that it happens for all of you before you come to your end. God brings Jonah here to the conclusion that he needs grace. He needs God's forgiveness. He needs the Lord. And so Jonah cries out to God. He says in verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." We all come to an end. May we all come to an end to ourselves before we come to an end so that we might know the salvation that belongs to the Lord. Because that's the only way. It's God's work. Verse 6, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit." Jonah prays. He's led to the end of himself, and so he does the only thing he can. He looks up. He doesn't look within. It's only darkness within. He only looks up. He doesn't try to run because he knows there's no point in running. He looks up. He knows that the salvation is not something he can work. It is not something he can force. It is not something that he can earn. It is the Lord's salvation, and so he simply just humbles himself under the hand of the Lord, and he prays. Looks to the Lord. Now don't miss this. This book is often criticized as being fanciful. A great fish would swallow a man. That would have to be a miracle. But that's not a miracle. God didn't have to circumvent the laws of nature for Jonah to be swallowed by a great fish. He didn't have to suspend the laws of nature for Jonah to be vomited out onto dry land. This is not the miracle in the text. It's not the most shocking thing. The miracle, the real miracle, is not the preserving of Jonah from the fish, but the preserving of Jonah from the wrath of God. The real miracle is not that Jonah was not being swallowed whole by this fish, but that he was being saved. That's the miracle. And that was all the work of a gracious, sovereign God of salvation. Jonah's sin had sent him on a path down. God lifted him up. Salvation doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord. Jonah now understands that. So he declares with that wonderful refrain at the end, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." I wonder if you believe that this morning. you believe that salvation belongs to the Lord? Do you have that feeling in the pit of your stomach and the thought in your mind, He cannot forgive a sinner such as me? What I have done is too great. What I have done is too mighty, too horrific, too offensive. Think your sin is too great, but I am pretty confident you're not worse than Jonah. He was a prophet who had received the word of the Lord. And he runs. He is a hard-hearted sinner who refuses to extend grace to others. And yet he is able to approach that sovereign throne of grace. So can you. And so it must be true for those around us as well. Salvation can come to anyone because it is God's doing. It's His possession. I think about Jonah. He didn't want those Ninevites to receive God's mercy. He thought they were too far gone. They were too wicked. They were absolutely undeserving. But now he realizes neither was he deserving. The Lord saves wretched sinners. And those who have come to the end of themselves and experienced God's saving grace are quick to extend it to others. They know what they were apart from God's grace. Watch this week, as many of you did, the outstanding, brave testimony by Rachel Den Hollander. If you haven't watched it, you need to. Brave and courageous woman who first brought the charges against Larry Nassar. He was rightly been called a monster. In addressing Larry, she said this. She said, "You know, forgiveness does not come from good things. It comes from repentance. Facing and acknowledging the truth of what you have done. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing." She was in effect saying, "Larry, you need to come to the end of yourself." And then she said this. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And then these words, "And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me. But I extend that to you as well." That's a woman who's experienced the grace of God. I've never met her, never spoken to her, never interviewed her. But there's not a shadow of doubt in my mind. Because one who has experienced God's amazing grace extends it to others. And it is only one who has experienced this amazing grace that can extend it to others. Watched a live stream of another Christian woman give her testimony before Nassar, another survivor. And it was a live stream, so there were people that were commenting under it. She was also a dear Christian. And this Christian woman, she gave a testimony much like Rachel's, and she testified about God's ability to save and God's ability to forgive. And it was interesting to see the comments that people were making in the live stream underneath it. They were ridiculing her. And one of them said, "This is the problem with Christianity." They were angry. And No, forgiveness is not the problem with Christianity. It's the gift of Christianity. Salvation extended to sinners, wretched sinners, is not the problem of Christianity. It's the gift of Christianity. There is salvation even men like Larry Nassar or Jonah or me or you is not the problem with Christianity. It is its gift. And Jonah has come to realize that. So he's going to be vomited out on dry land. And he's off. He's off to share this wonderful news. The Lord is a Lord of salvation to these Ninevites. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God of salvation. We're thankful that you can take undeserving people, deserving of your wrath, and you take the punishment that we deserve and pour it out upon Christ that we might receive forgiveness. Oh, what a glorious truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we exalt you as our Lord this morning. In Christ's name, amen.